This week on Thursday, Cherrydale launched its new website. So if you haven't had a chance to go look at it, it looks great. There's only one small problem. In this great launch, our refugee training page got lost. So if you tried to get on and listen to a lecture, you couldn't find it. But we're going to get that resolved this week. And as soon as we get it back up and running, I'll email it out and send it to you. Yes, yes. Our refugee page is in refugee status right now. And next week is going to be our last class. So if you haven't taken if you missed any classes, if you're able to listen to them before next Sunday, then you'll be eligible to take the post-test that we're going to take at the end of next class. So if you missed any classes and haven't yet listened to it, please try to do that before Sunday. In 2016, just last year, Lifeway survey did a big nationwide survey, and they found that churches were twice as likely to fear refugees as they were to serve or help them. And even the churches that were willing to help refugees, two times more would help refugees overseas than they would locally. So very few churches in the United States are willing to serve refugees locally. The biggest reason that Christians struggle to reach out to refugees is fear. And the commands in the Bible to fear not, to do not be afraid, do not fear, are found 107 times in the Bible. And in those 107 times we're commanded not to fear, do you know what the most common reason given for the reason that we should not fear? God is with us. Yes. That God's presence with us far outweighs any danger or difficulty that we could face in life. God knows that we as humans are going to struggle with fear, so he gives us the command to overcome fear by acknowledging his presence with us. So we need to continually be feeding our faith and not our fear as we walk through life, not just with refugee ministry, but with any area that tempts us to fear. But this doesn't really apply to any of you here in this room, because you're all here to get trained to work with refugees, so you've overcome that fear. But there's another emotion that we can struggle with for those who are reaching out to refugees, and that's timidity. That we can be unsure of how to respond, what to say. Their needs are so big, what do we do? So we can face the temptation to be timid in that. However, God gives us encouragement for those of us who are timid as well. He tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So once again, God's presence with us, his Holy Spirit living within us, gives us the ability to overcome our timidity. So as we seek to work with refugees, whether it's fear that we need to overcome or timidity, let's seek God, ask his help to fill us with the Holy Spirit and to give us the boldness, not timidity, but the boldness we need to serve and be witness to our refugee friends. This week we're in week 5 of our 6 weeks together. We enter now the acculturation stage for refugees' resettlement. If you remember from week 1, not all refugees actually make it to the acculturation phase. That's our goal. If we've done it successfully, they get there. But there's a host of reasons that could prevent refugees from getting to the acculturation phase or could greatly delay their getting to this phase. Factors such as their age. Unfortunately, the older we get, we tend to become more inflexible, slower to learn. Factors like their health, if they're in poor health, proximity to other refugees, that can hinder actually them acculturating. They can just form little cultural enclaves if they're with too many refugees from their own language group and culture. Whether there's a welcoming community to help them adjust to the culture, and the ability for or inability for the refugee to participate with the welcoming community. So in the acculturation phase, how do we minister to refugees in their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs? Well, for physical needs, the good news is by this phase, they've pretty much learned how to fend for themselves. They know how to get around, they know how to get food, they know how to get their clothing, they know how to take care of their basic physical needs. Medical needs, they may still very well need help in navigating how complex our medical system is, the mountains of paperwork you get with medical work. So if any of you are really good with that, see me, because I need help in that area. I find it very perplexing. For housing, most refugees by this phase, the acculturation phase, if by now they haven't moved out of where they were initially settled, they're probably going to be looking to move out now. They're going to probably be looking to find better housing, maybe a different location depending on the job they've gotten. They're maybe looking for cheaper housing. So they could use help with things like moving, how to look for other housing options. Depending how far in the acculturation stage they are and what kind of job, if they're very fortunate, they might even be at the stage of looking to purchase a home. And they could use help, I'm sure, with that whole process in America. What's a real estate agent? The concept of a mortgage almost certainly is going to be very new to a refugee. In most countries that refugees would be coming from, a house is either built by hand, inherited, or they buy it with cash. So the concept of getting a loan for 30 years that you pay this large sum of money every month for 30 years, they may need your help getting their mind around that concept. Getting to their emotional and social needs. We're going to watch a video now that emphasizes this concept of how do we help refugees without hurting them? How do we help them in a way that creates self-sufficiency as opposed to dependency? We've talked about this a lot, but it's one of the main struggles in refugee ministry is how do we help them without having them get dependent on us? How do we avoid creating dependency? So this video is 13 minutes long. It's a little bit long, but it's emphasizing a point that's very important for us to get our minds around, and it's well done. It's by the Tucson Refugee Ministry in Tucson, Arizona. So Yvonne, if you could go ahead and start that.
Okay, so now we want to talk about something that is of utmost importance when you're working with refugees, and that is promoting self-sufficiency. We talked a little bit earlier about the financial assistance that a refugee receives, and you may have noticed that it ends rather quickly. Our system here in the United States is designed purposely with the intent to force refugees to become self-sufficient as quickly as possible. This is a good thing and a bad thing, and you as volunteers can make a very significant difference in the way that this happens and also in encouraging self-sufficiency in the right and appropriate way. We all know this quote, give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime, right? And this is kind of the approach that we want to take. Learning to be self-sufficient is obviously a tremendous part of the refugee experience. They have to learn new cultural practices, a new language, a new economy, a new city, tons of things that are happening all at one time. And it's a difficult process, especially for refugees who come with no education, no work experience, what we would call work experience, no English, no family support. It makes it even more difficult. Refugees have very distinct needs. Let me click ahead here. Oh, let me mention real quick, there's a handout in your folder called Empowering New Americans, which I always forget to mention, so we put it on the slide. Make sure you check that out. We're not necessarily going to go through it right now, but I just want to reference it. Okay, so refugees have very deep and distinct needs as a result of the traumas that they've been through and as a result of the situations that they've come from. And a lot of times, this includes deep emotional and psychological needs or problems. And we're not always able to fulfill or even to address some of those deeper emotional needs. And as a result, because we can't fill those needs, instead we try to fill that space with stuff, okay? We try to give things to refugees, give physical items, because a lot of times we can't address the underlying emotional problems that are taking place. And that just comes out of a spirit of generosity and a spirit of wanting to help. But a lot of times this isn't the appropriate way to do it. Because what refugees really need is to learn how to survive on their own if they're going to be successful here in the United States. They don't need somebody who's going to do everything for them. What they need is a friend who can be there to guide them and to show them the way. And that's what we want to encourage you to really do as a volunteer. Okay, you're not here to be their provider. You're here just to help. Let's talk about a few guidelines. First of all, it's good not to give money or large gifts directly to your international friends. And let me tell you the number one reason why. These people, many of them, they still have family or close friends who are living back in that country that they came from. As soon as you give them money, especially after they first arrive, the first thing they're going to do is send that money back home. Even if they can't pay their rent for that month, even if their kids don't have enough clothing, what they're going to do is they're going to think about those people who are back in the situation that they came from, and they're going to send that money back to them. So if you give them money thinking that they're going to use it for rent, that might not happen. So we encourage you not to give them money directly. Okay. Also, communicate with the agency first. Remember that the agency is there. They have a caseworker who is assigned to them, who knows their case, who knows their situation and knows the specific problems that they're facing. So if you see a need or if you have a specific question, please communicate with the agency first, or if you're volunteering through TRM, you communicate with your TRM mentor, okay? We don't want you to directly address that need yourself in most situations because probably the agency is already working on it. And what happens is that you actually kind of get in their way, unintentionally, of course. But we wanna make sure that we're always communicating so that everybody is on the same page and so that we're not duplicating any services. Okay, if there is a valid need, or you think that you're seeing something that maybe the caseworker isn't seeing, which is very possible, because caseworkers are extremely busy. They have an overwhelming number of cases assigned to them, okay? They are doing the best that they can, but a lot of times they are overwhelmed. So this is where your help is really needed. So if you see a legitimate need, doesn't mean that you can't address it. If there's a need for a specific item, such as furniture or clothing, we suggest, of course, that you communicate with the agency and even perhaps donate it through the agency to that family. Another problem that we see a lot of times is that the agency is the bad guys because they're telling the refugees all the things that they can't do, and so then the volunteer becomes the good guy because they're saying yes, and they're giving the refugee everything that they ask for. And this really actually doesn't help the refugee family at all because they need to be able to trust the agency, and they need to be able to go to their caseworker and understand that their caseworker really is helping them. So we encourage you in your role, please support the agency, please support what they're doing, and always communicate with them or with TRM when you see a specific situation going on. Now, you are gonna see things that the agency isn't going to see because you're gonna be in a different role and capacity than the agency is. The refugee family is gonna see you as their friend, whereas their caseworker is their caseworker. So just kind of keep some of those things in mind. And of course, you are not their provider. We encourage you to pray for the family. Pray for other avenues of helping them, but just don't be so quick to give them things all the time. Another way that you can really help these families reach that self-sufficiency is to give them realistic expectations. Okay, if you tell a family, oh, everything's gonna be fine, you're gonna get a job next week, I'm sure, things will work out, that's not always true, okay? They need to have a realistic sense of what's gonna happen here. Many of them come with unrealistic expectations. They come thinking that they're gonna have a house, a car, and a job waiting for them once they get here, and that is absolutely not true. So they need to understand that they're gonna have to be determined, they're gonna have to start at the bottom and work their way up the social ladder, okay? You really need to encourage them, if they don't know English, that they need to learn English. It's just part of survival here in the United States. We know many families who still rely on their kids 5 or 10 years later to interpret for them. And this is not a good thing. We want them to be able to live and work and communicate in the society. And so we really encourage you to encourage them to learn English. And also, sometimes they can't wait on their case manager. Sometimes you can encourage them to go out and do things for themselves. Some refugees fall into that dependency mode where they want their caseworker to do everything for them, or they won't make a move until they hear from their caseworker or until their caseworker makes some kind of action. Encourage them that they can do things for themselves, you know, and you can guide them along in that process. All right, so you're going to get another wonderful skit here to kind of demonstrate what kind of relationship you might want to have with your refugee friends.
Knock, knock, knock. Dorothy, how are you?
I'm so glad to see you.
Nice to see you again. I'm so
How's
fine.
How's your family?
Very fine.
Good. How are your kids?
Just very
good.
Fine.
Your husband?
I'm fine.
How are you?
Fine.
Oh, I'm so glad
I just
you
wanted
came.
To know, you know, the
can
group.
Can you come eat?
Well, I can just step inside, but you know I'm glucose intolerant, and I'm really keeping a low-carb diet, so I should not eat anything tonight.
No, baklava.
No, not right now. I have some good news for you.
Oh, goodness.
Well, you know the group that adopted your family?
Yes.
We've been talking, and you have 7 children, right?
Alhamdulillah.
Yes. So, and I see in your neighborhood lots of children have bicycles, and though I bet the older boys would like bicycles, wouldn't they?
Oh, yes.
Well, they're very expensive. So we just bought you some, okay? So here they are.
Oh,
here's
thank
two,
you.
And that's for the second boy and
thank
the
you.
Third boy.
Oh.
There you go. Aren't they great?
Thank you.
Okay. And then the diapers. I mean, what are the 3 youngest in diapers? Oh, my goodness. They're so expensive.
Yes, expensive.
So we're just going to buy them for you.
Oh.
Okay?
Oh.
So every month, we'll just bring boxes of diapers for you, okay? In
Thank
all
you.
The right
Shukran.
Sizes, okay?
Oh. Shukran.
There you go. You will not have to worry a bit about those diapers.
Shukran.
Okay. And then the computers. I bet you probably need a computer. Well, you know what I say? New year, new computer. And I think that my computer's already a year old, and I just want you to have it, okay? So you just take that and share it with your children. They'll be fine. Okay?
Shukran.
Good. Okay. And then
Shukran.
The bus. I looked at a bus schedule, and I can't even imagine how anybody figures it out. Mm-hmm. So for all your upcoming appointments, mm-hmm. I'm just going to pick you up. Okay? I'm going to put them all on my calendar, and I'll just come pick you up.
Shukran.
Okay? Isn't that great?
Shukran.
Oh, I feel so powerful. This is so great. How many cups of tea have we had together?
So
it's
many
just,
cups.
It's so wonderful
many.
Getting to know you. Well, you know, that group from my church that we've been working with your family, well, we were just thinking that, you know, all of those diapers your children must need.
Yes.
So guess what?
Expensive.
They're so expensive.
I heard
that there is a diaper bank.
Bank?
A bank.
Bank for
where
diapers.
We can go and get diapers. Wouldn't that be great?
Together?
Yes. So you
can go.
Get diapers.
I can go.
And that way you don't have to buy so many.
Oh.
Yeah. And then you know what
Thank
else I found
you
out?
So much.
I know that your older boy really wants a bike because he told me he did.
Yeah.
And
yes,
there's this place in town called Bikas.
Bikas?
Where the children can go and build a bike.
Oh.
They volunteer hours there. They build their own bike.
Oh.
And they can have their own bike.
Oh.
Wouldn't that be great?
Yeah.
Ah, so I'll take them next Saturday. How
Shukran.
About that? And the
Thank
computer.
You so much. Computer.
I know in America everything is about a computer,
computer,
isn't it?
I don't know how to use it.
I bet you don't.
No.
Well,
no.
I checked at the library, and every Wednesday night they have classes on using a computer. What if we go next week? We'll go.
Dorothy, you're
and you
always
can learn
trying
to use the
help
computer.
Me. I'm so thankful.
Yes. And one of the volunteers, he and his wife collect old computers and they fix them up like new. And we'll give you a computer
good,
after you've learned
good,
how to
good,
use it.
Good.
Won't that be great?
Alhamdulillah.
Yes. And transportation. Mm. You know, I know that it's hard for you, and I know you don't like to ask me, but we've got to figure out the bus schedule to get to your appointments.
Oh, no problem.
Yes?
I take the bus to the agency.
You do?
Yes. I can show
oh,
you.
Oh, my goodness. Maybe
can
we can
you.
Take a bus ride
that
together.
That would be great.
Maybe we could go for chai and take the bus
oh.
together.
That would be
oh,
wonderful.
Wouldn't that be nice?
Okay, let's debrief that just in a few minutes. What are some of the actions you saw there that either led to or fostered dependency, or what were actions that led to helping them become self-sufficient? Yes, Mary Pam. Good. Great. Yes. And it also helps them feel like they're teaching you something, because they probably know the bus system better than we do. So it helps mutual exchange. Something else? Yes, Chris.
Instead of just saying, we'll give you diapers every month and we'll provide everything to you, told her about this resource that exists in the community so they can go together, so hopefully in the future she could be able to take advantage of that.
Good. Now, whether it's diapers or food or whatever, if there's a way that you can show them how they can meet their needs on their own by going and getting those resources instead of you just giving it to them, it's better. Yes? Right. Good. Yes. In the first one, it's a lose-lose scenario because the person's not learning how to take care of themselves and the volunteer's taking more and more work on themselves. Did you notice the imagery there that just goes up and up? And that's what happens with dependency. You become the powerful one. They're dependent on you. But we want to do ministry where we're equals. Yes. Good. Good. And dignity is a big one. There's a well-known missions book about not creating dependency, and it's something, the title, something about giving without destroying dignity. Because their dignity is lost when they feel like a child. They're dependent on you. Anything else? Mary Pam. Right. Yep. Good. Distinction between asylum seekers and refugees, yes. Right. Good. We had a recent, just yesterday, we went and visited a refugee family, and we took things, they're newly arrived, they have children, so we took things for their children. And at the end, the lady gave Kathy this big container of pickled vegetables. And Kathy's thinking, well, we're probably not going to eat those. And she said, oh, no, no, it's, you need it for your family. And the lady said, no, no, please, you've given me so much. Let me give something to you. And Kathy said, oh, thank you. You're so generous. So if you see it at a member gathering here in the future, help yourself. I'm sure it tastes great. Yes, Derek. Uh-huh. Yes, yes.
And the second one they talked about, the group that we're working together, we're working with
you. Good. So yeah. Good. Good catch. I didn't even notice that. But the vocabulary even communicates whether you're viewing them as equals and you're wanting to help them, or if you are viewing them as a project that needs, or a child that needs cared for. Yes, Lindy. Good.
So he sent me an email from Kabul on Thursday that he was leaving and he was very concerned. And so I told him that we had prayed for him the night before. And he did come on Friday. I met him at Dulles. And so there's a couple lessons here. One of them was I want him to know people were praying for him in this matter. And he was there. Some of his family were here. He would pick him up from Raleigh, North Carolina. And so I brought him a gift. I brought him a some apples that I found, the best apples in America. They're the Honeycrisp, you can get them around here. So I said, these are things that I want you to have. So, of course, you're never going to outgive an Afghan.
Right, right.
So he goes rummaging into his suitcase, and he gives me this handmade chess set.
Wow.
That he specifically bought for me in Afghanistan, brought it back. I mean, this is this big, heavy thing that he had in his luggage. And I'm like, and I accepted it gratefully, because I could have made a big about, oh, you're too poor to give me a gift. Or, but as Ed was saying, you have to be gracious because you're never going to outgive an athlete. They'll give you a shirt off their back. So, but I think that's part of the relationship. So I wanted him to know that people were praying for him, and then God provided a way for him to get back. God had something to do with that. And then, you know, I wanted to give him a small gift, but, you know, he is not going to accept a gift without giving me something.
Right. Yes.
He's going to be generous more than I am, probably.
Right. More sacrificial, for sure. Yep.
But it's not a matter of comparing. It's just the relationship.
Right. Good. And keep the prayer thing in mind. You stole my thunder a little bit because I was going to use you as an example. But keep it in mind when we get to the spiritual needs. For the emotional and social needs, one area in the emotional needs that we need to be very sensitive to refugees in is the deep sense of loss that they struggle with. Every death of a family member or a friend, whether that family member or friend lives back in their home country or has moved here to America as well, every death that they've faced just reinforces the grief and the loss that they've experienced. The grief is so much deeper and more profound than it is for normal losses because it's compounding all the losses that they've had. So this week, you know, it's been a time of grief for Cherrydale. We've lost Dave DeForest. Many of us knew him. His sudden death was a shock to us all. But it just made me think again for a refugee how much more earth-shaking that kind of loss is for them because they've had to deal with so much of that loss. So just be especially sensitive and compassionate when your refugee friend loses a loved one. They're probably grieving much more deeply than we could imagine. Another fear that refugees deal with in the emotional area is the fear of losing their original cultural identity. Refugees face the fear of being absorbed into the melting pot of America. They fear that their children and their grandchildren are going to lose touch with their cultural identity, with their language of their homeland. Now, many of us think, well, what's wrong with that? America's a great place to get melted into. But try to think of it from a refugee who's come from countries that often have histories that are thousands of years old. And they're coming to America that has a history of a couple hundred years old. And of course, they're going to feel like their culture is superior. It's got such a longer track record. It's so much richer. And so the thought of their children losing that rich cultural heritage they've come from and being absorbed into American culture can be a sad experience for refugees. One way you could help with this is affirm your refugees' cultural identity. Encourage them to teach it to their children. Encourage them to teach their children their language. Don't let their language get lost. Learn their customs from their country, just a way to reinforce that it's good. The culture that they've come from is worthy to be maintained. Again, the area of trauma, if your refugee struggles with trauma, it could be something that lasts for a long time. So one way you could help them as their friend is just encourage them that the process could be a long process, but you're going to be there with them on this journey. You're going to continue to be their friend and be there to listen and help. And again, if they need professional counseling, if they need professional help, try to direct them to that and get them connected to the help that they need. Yes, Kimberly. That's a great question. Are they going to be open to it? A lot of times there is more shame associated with getting counseling and especially psychological help. So you may need to help them work through that and just guide them through that and say, at least give it a try and see if it's going to be helpful.
And where would they find that? I mean, it's hard for a lot of people to afford that.
Right. So I gave one resource a couple weeks ago in your workbook. And then the main thing, the first step is always to go to their caseworker and see what help the resettlement agency is connected with. Yes, yes, they are. So that's why you probably need to reach back and say that this person's not on your caseload anymore, but can you give me a reference for them to get help? Spiritual needs. All your work, if you've been working with them in the arrival stage and or the adjustment stage, has earned you the credibility to continue working with them to share about their deeper spiritual needs. Your refugee friend has observed your actions, your love displayed to them in actions, and that's given you opportunities to be able to share with them spiritual truth, so you want to take advantage of that. In your workbook, I've given you pointers for sharing the gospel written by a woman who has worked with refugees and immigrants extensively. She actually married one, so she's really immersed in that cross-cultural culture here in America. But let me just go through briefly, highlight some of the points that she makes. Be ready to take a long-term approach, but have faith that God can work in the short term. Don't always be thinking, oh, I need to do more and develop more credibility with them before I can share. You may have to share with them for a long time, but be ready to seize those opportunities, even the first or second visit that you might have. Pray for them, but also pray with them. If they have a need, if they're struggling, offer to pray with them right there. And I've never had a Muslim friend, whether they're a refugee or not a refugee, ever say, no, thank you, I'd prefer you not to pray for me. They've always been very open to prayer. You're going to want to preface that why you're going to be praying in the name of Jesus and why you pray in the name of Jesus, that it's only because of what Jesus has done for us that we have access to God. So you you know, you don't have to go on a 30-minute sermon on that, but just a brief introduction before you pray, and then pray with them. This is where I was going to use Lindy. He did a great job of this with his refugee friend this week. He was afraid of getting in, and not just say praying, but my small group's going to be praying for you. We have a lot of people praying for you. Now he's gotten back in the country, and that gives Lindy something to circle back with when he has other needs in the future. Hey, remember when you were afraid about this? We prayed for you, and God answered. Explain the way why you live the way you do. Don't expect refugees to figure it out, particularly if they're from a Muslim background. I'll tell you how they're going to interpret your good works. Remember the scale, how they view eternity, that if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're going to get to heaven. If not, they're going to think, oh, you're doing all this because you're trying to earn your way into heaven. That's what gives you the opportunity to say, nope, I'm doing this not because I'm trying to get into heaven, because my security for that is what Jesus did for me, but I'm doing this because God loved me, so I want to love others. God loved me when I was in need, so I want to love others who are in need. Explain that America is not a Christian nation. Again, you have to understand what a Muslim thinks of. Almost every Muslim majority country views themselves as a Muslim nation. To live there, if you're born there, you're a Muslim. They transfer that to America and think, okay, America is not a Muslim nation, and it's not a Buddhist nation, it's not a Hindu nation, it's a Christian nation. So everything that they observe in American culture, they're assuming stems from the fact that we're Christian. So it could be really bad. How could it be bad, Kimberly? Like what? Give me an example. Yep, yep, good. Any other thoughts? Hollywood, yes. They watch TV, Sex in the City, Desperate Housewives, and they think, okay, this is how Christians live. So violence, yes, yep. When I went to Turkey, the first friend I had, we were in his bedroom talking, and he said, Ed, do you have a gun? And I said, no, I've never owned a gun in my life. He goes, really? Do you have a lawyer? And I said, no, I don't have a lawyer. He goes, I thought all Americans had a gun and a lawyer. And I said, Metin, you've watched too many movies. He thought I was really strange. Right. Right. Yes. So Christians don't value children because we kill them. Yes, gay marriages, same-sex marriages, gender confusion, that all gets, it's because you're Christian that you have all these problems. So we have to really emphasize that America may have been founded on some Christian principles, but it's not a Christian nation like they're thinking of a Christian nation. When sharing with your refugee friend, learn to get good at asking questions to spur spiritual interest, but also to find out what their misconceptions are about Christianity and to challenge those misconceptions. It's one of the main reasons we've been going through this series with Fawad Masri, is he's helping us to know the misconceptions that Muslims have toward Christianity and how to address them. Share stories of God's faithfulness in your life. Let them know that God's real in your life, that you have needs and you pray and God meets those needs, or you have needs and your Christian community comes around you and helps you. Let them see how your faith is real. And finally, clearly state your belief in the Bible. Don't soft pedal things. Don't say, well, you know, in my opinion, or unless it is just your opinion. But if you're sharing a biblical conviction, tell them, oh, the Bible says this. And that's why I believe this. For example, if they're struggling, with culture shock, they're sad, they're depressed, say, you know, when I'm sad and depressed, I turn to the Psalms. Or you, if you want to really connect with them, tell them the Zabur, because that's what they refer to the Psalms as. And say, you know, they're poems written by people who are seeking God that shows their emotions and how God helps them. Like you could take them to Psalm 42:11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And you say, you know, when I'm struggling with depression, I meditate on this and say, why am I struggling with depression? My hope should be in God, not my circumstances. And let them see how God's word helps you. Okay, we're going to go on to Fuad Masri with the Bridges video. He's going to give us some tools for reaching Muslims. And then we'll have a few minutes to debrief it.
Today we're going to look on the concept of authenticity of the Injil in relation to Islam. What we'll do is we'll look at the question that Muslims will pose to us and how to respond in a way to come back to Jesus. So the question that we're going to look into is the Injil corrupted? Majority of Muslims will say to you, isn't the Injil corrupted? Haven't you Christians changed the New Testament? Or you might hear a question like, isn't the Quran sent to replace what the Injil has come to do? To kind of correct the mix-up that you have. Now the Quran in chapter 2 verse 136 says that the Muslims must believe what God sent through the Torah and through the Injil. And the other verse that is we really like as Christians is that the Quran chapter 3 verses 2 to 3, it says that the Quran was sent to confirm. So we notice that the Quran in chapter 3 verses 2 to 3 says that the Quran was sent to confirm the message that came before it, which is the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Injil of Jesus. So this is the question. Although many Muslims will say that, majority of Muslims today, majority of them have never read the whole New Testament, and many of them have not even read the whole Quran. Maybe they heard it chanted or heard a verse from it, but they never sat down, read the whole Quran, and compared it to the whole New Testament. They've never done that. The apologetics that we use is just a way to lift the veil so that Muslims will look at the New Testament and see that it is valid. How we look at this question is we need to understand the folk understanding, the common understanding, what do the imams teach, and then we look on the Christian understanding and then how to bridge it. So when we hear this question, is the Injil corrupted? We need to understand the Muslim point of view, the Christian point of view, and then how to build a bridge that helps the Muslim understand. From the Muslim point of view, the common teaching is that God sent the Torah to Moses and the Jewish people changed it. Then God sent the Psalms to David and the Jews changed it. Then God sends the Injil to the Christians and then the Christians change it. So God finally sends the Quran. Then you ask them, what if the Quran can be changed? They say, oh no, God cannot let his word be changed. Whoops. Well, that's the problem here, logically. How can God even allow any of these words to be changed? What do the imams teach? The imams teach that we Christians have taken the story and the New Testament and put them into too many versions. And we deleted all references to Muhammad and all references to Islam. That's why the book that we have is not true to the words of Jesus. The book that we have has really been corrupted, has been changed. Now, what is the Christian understanding? The Christian understanding is that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, who moved on the disciples? God inspired the writings of the Bible. God moved on the disciples. God moved to put down the words of Jesus. So we as Christians believe that God sent his word. Number one, who is stronger, God or people? God is stronger. God will not allow his word to be changed. Second, God is a just judge.
He won't allow his word to be changed, because then how you and I can be accountable? If we do not know what is the message from God, how can we be judged? God has to keep his word so we can be judged. Especially that Muhammad did not come as a prophet until 610 AD. When he was 40, he announced that he's a prophet. Which means if the Bible was changed, if the words of Jesus were changed, then for 600 years, Christians were following a corrupt book. And that's not the case. Muhammad said that God sent the Injil of Jesus and that the Quran, the message he's bringing, is bringing to confirm, not to replace, not to change, not to correct. It came to confirm what went before it. So the Christian understanding is that God keeps his word because God is stronger than anyone else, and he keeps it to enlighten people and to be a just judge on Judgment Day. Now, how do we approach this? It's very important that we follow a specific procedure when we talk to Muslims. A Muslim might say to you, isn't the Injil corrupted? I always respond by reciting a verse from the Bible. The Bible is the word of God, and the Bible will answer for itself. So I recommend that we memorize the verse Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So many times I recite this verse or I open the Bible and show him Mark 13:31, and I ask my Muslim friend, look, the Bible says that heaven and earth will pass, but God's word will never pass away. Whenever they ask you this question, you need to respond on three levels: theological, logical, historical. Always start with the theological. You respond with the verse, and then I would say something like that in Arabic, Astaghfirullah. Astaghfirullah in Arabic means God forgive you for blaspheming. But you could use an English word meaning God forbid. You could be sitting over a cup of coffee, over a cup of tea, and they might say, well, the Bible has been changed, or the Injil has been corrupted. You might say, God forbid, I thought you believe in God. See, it's important to understand that for Muslims, they believe one God. They are not atheists. They worship one God, and they believe that God sent the Bible. So for them to say that humans have changed the Bible, this means humans are stronger than God, and that's impossible. So you need to help your Muslim friend understand that God is stronger than humans. If Christians decide to change the Bible, who's stronger, God or the Christians? God. He's not going to let them do this. So we come at it theologically. Always say, Astaghfirullah, God forbid. It could be over a cup of coffee. It could be over a cup of tea. You could maybe say it, you know, in Arabic, but the most important part is to say it in a loving and friendly way and say something like this: I thought you were a Muslim. I thought you believe in one God. I thought you believe God sent Jesus. God sent the Injil, so God will keep it. One day, the phone rang in my house, and I picked up the phone. There was a female voice on the other line. She said, Assalamu alaikum. I said, Wa alaikum salam. She said, where are you from, brother? I said, I'm from Lebanon. Where are you from, sister? She said, I'm from Sudan. I said to her, are you calling me from Sudan? She said to me, no, I work for this phone company in Virginia, and we have a new calling plan for Lebanon. I said to her, thank you for calling me. I don't want to change my calling plan, but how long have you lived in America? She said, I've been in Virginia for 3 months. I said, great. Have you read the Injil of Prophet Jesus? She said to me, I'm a Muslim. I said to her, you're a Muslim? Alhamdulillah means praise God. Muslims believe in one God. She said, yes. I said, Muslims believe that God sent Jesus. She said, yes. I said to her, Muslims believe that God sent the Injil. She said, yes. I said to her, would you like to read the Injil since America is a free country and you can read the New Testament here? And she said, yes. So I got her address and I Federal Expressed an Injil for her. I said it in Arabic. Why did I do that? Because it's a free country. She can read the word of Jesus and make her own decision. Then I prayed. I said, Lord, let this company call me again. They called me again. The next one was a Pakistani. I got his email and shared my testimony. The third guy that called me was an Iraqi. On the phone, I said, I would like to send you a copy of the Injil. He said to me on the phone, it's corrupted. The Injil has been changed. So I said to him in Arabic, Astaghfirullah, means God forgive you for doing something very bad. He said, why are you saying that? I said, you just insulted God on the phone. He said, what do you mean? He said to him, on the phone, you just told me that we people, Christians and other humans, are stronger than God and we can change the Injil. And he knew that right then on the phone, who was a better believer? I was a better believer. He knew that he was already insulting God by saying that the Injil has been corrupted. It's very important to focus our discussion always on Jesus and the New Testament. Jesus and the Injil. The Injil was sent by God and God will protect it. Focus on the theological part. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then focus on God forbid. God forgive you for saying something like that. And say it in a loving way, in a friendly way, explain to them that as believers in one God, we both believe in one God. We both believe that God sent the words of Jesus, the message of Jesus. Then God will keep it. The second thing we'll focus on is logical. Theological and then logical. For the New Testament to be changed, for the Injil to be corrupted, we need to answer the following questions. Who changed the Injil? Why? Why would somebody want to change the Injil? Where? Must be a location. When? What time? Where is the original? And then what parts were changed? All the New Testament was changed? Parts of it? And then the final question that's very important for Muslims. Was the Injil corrupted before Muhammad or after Muhammad? Because if it was corrupted before Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad should have told his followers, read the good Injil. That's not what he says. The Quran is clear that it came to confirm the message of Jesus. And then Muhammad asked his followers to believe in the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Injil of Jesus. You are not asking to do anything wrong. But if God sends it, God keeps it. Second, if there is any corruption, logically we need to answer these questions, especially, was it corrupted before or after Muhammad? Majority of Muslims will tell you, we don't know the answer. That's where you can share with them the historical, how history proves that the Injil has never been changed. You draw a line and you divide the line into three parts, from 1 AD to 100 AD, and then from 100 to 325 AD, and then from 325 AD to the present time. You have A, B, and C. The section A, the first one, will be the eyewitness stage. The second section is B, that will be the persecution stage or persecution period. And the last one is the translation stage or the translation period. And then explain to your Muslim friend that all the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus could not survive the year 100. Nobody can live 100. The eyewitnesses were there. No one brought the body of Christ. The tomb of Jesus was empty. The message of the disciples was clear that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses are there. If I wrote a book now that the events of September 11 never happened, people won't buy the book because the eyewitnesses are still alive. Nobody can corrupt the New Testament in that period because the eyewitnesses are alive. Second, the disciples died for a message. If it was a lie, nobody will die for a lie they conjectured. Nobody will make up a lie and then die for it. So they died for something that happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So the eyewitness stage, no one can corrupt the Injil. In the persecution stage, we find that the Christians were being burned, killed, and their manuscripts and books were being burned. But we found thousands of manuscripts. We didn't find the whole New Testament, but we found all the books of the New Testament in many parts of the Mediterranean. And when you compare them to each other, they're all in Greek and they all agree. Then we found the writings of the church fathers or the church leaders. These are the disciples of the disciples. They wrote letters to each other and they quoted from the New Testament in Greek. When you compare their quotations to the partial manuscripts, they're the same. Now, when we get to the translation part, we live today, but the Bible we read, whether it's translated into any language, it go back to the Greek. And the oldest copy of the whole New Testament is Codex Sinaiticus, dated 325 AD. Then we have Codex Vaticanus, dated 350 AD. And then Codex Alexandrinus, dated 400. All these have the whole New Testament. They have the verse where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you compare those manuscripts to the Parthian manuscripts in the persecution stage, they're the same. When you compare them to the church father, to the quotations, they're the same. Which means by comparison, B and C are equal. Now B, the area B, all these comparison between the manuscripts, the partial manuscripts and the writing, they agree, which means they've been copying from a common source, which is A. If Jesus said Muhammad is coming after me, it would have appeared in B and would have appeared in the early C period. If Jesus said, I'm just the way, I'm not really the way, we would have seen that verse over and over again. No, it's consistent. The same message that Jesus taught is consistent throughout these years. Now, that's not the end of the bridge. That's not the end of the approach. You need to say to your Muslim friend, since then, historically, the Bible has not been changed. Logically, no one can answer these questions about the corruption of the Injil. And theologically, God sent the Injil and God will keep it to enlighten us. Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior? He might say, I'm sorry, this is all new for me. It's okay, be patient. Ask them, would you like to read the Injil? You'll find most Muslims, when they hear the presentation, they will take it. Sometimes you might focus on all three parts on this approach. Sometimes you only maybe focus on the theological, and that's fine. Always come back and be patient with your Muslim friend and explain to them that if God sends the Injil, God will keep the Injil. No one is stronger than God. There's a beautiful verse in the Quran, in chapter 2, verse 148, where it says, God can do all things. We agree on that because the Bible says, what is impossible for man is possible for God. If God sends the Injil, God will keep it to enlighten us and give us a hope and teach us about redemption and salvation in Jesus. I would encourage you to open the Bible to Revelation 3:20 and read where Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. Encourage your Muslim friend to take Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Use this bridge, use this approach for explain to them why Jesus is the only way. Because the Injil says that he is the only way. Remember, this could be used as a thermometer, which means find out the spiritual temperature of your Muslim friend. What are the issues that are holding him back from repenting and accepting Christ as Savior? Also remember, this is new information. Most of the time you'll be spending with your friend explaining things and repeating things. Repeat the bridge again. You might focus on the theological once or twice, then come back to logical, come back to historical. But it's very important for you to focus the discussion always on Christ's role and that the New Testament has not been changed. And then finally, remember, when you answer that question, is the Injil corrupted? You've helped answer the most common question. You've helped your Muslim friend understand that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our redemption, and rose from the dead for our justification.
Okay, that one is really the key, one of the key talks that Fuad does, because any Muslim you share with, it's going to be one of the first objections they give is, everything you're saying is because you believe the Injil, but the Injil has been corrupted. So don't look at your notes. I hope you took good notes because you have to go back and review it. So everyone close your book, look at me. I'm going to do a little quiz here because this is so important for you to know. You're working with a refugee. You offer them the Injil or the New Testament. The Injil, remember, is the Gospels or the whole New Testament. And they say, oh, no, I can't read that because it's been corrupted. How are you going to respond? God forbid. Okay? And they're going to say, why did you say that? And you're going to say?
You have
sin. A softer approach maybe to... Why are you going to say God forbid?
Because
Yes. And really, of all, you want to learn all these arguments he's given you, the logical, the historical, all that's helpful information. But I found the biggest traction with the Muslims I've shared with is when they say that, I don't say the Astaghfirullah, but you can. I just say, oh, well, you know, we don't believe that as Christians because we believe God's all-powerful and that God is great. Well, talk about getting the dander up of a Muslim. They're Allah Akbar, God is great. They're going to say, well, we believe God's great. And we say, well, no, he can't be that great if he can't protect his, if he can't protect his word from man changing it. I mean, really, you're saying that man's stronger than God because, I mean, what would be more important to God to want to protect than his word? And if man could change it, he couldn't protect it. And really, I found that causes Muslims to think more than anything. That practically speaking, are we really saying that God can't protect his word? And again, he says, and then another thing to say is, well, show me in the Quran where it says that. Because as Fawad said, it never says in the Quran that his word is changed. It's a common teaching of the imams. So you just want to plant those seeds of doubt in their mind. Once those seeds of doubt are planted, then the logical and historical arguments will probably have more traction with them. But you've got to shake the theological foundation first. Any questions, either on what Fawad taught or anything on this we covered this week or today? Yes, Meg.
Mm-hmm.
Right. 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 Yep. One difference in that is they were dying because of something they were they profess to have seen and witnessed, whereas Muslims are dying for something that they've read and are hoping is true. But I do see the. Like you said, they may not verbalize it, but they may have that doubt in their mind. Mark.
Yeah, this is perhaps a larger question than what we could really answer, but I just want to throw it on the table here. It's about the balance and the scale that the words that forget the actual thing they use. But when we are giving to each other, we recognize that it is a reflection of God. And if I'm receiving a gift from someone, and I know that they've got a secondary motivation of burning back for another.
Right.
Find a very generous person that created a Muslim to think, wow, they've got huge skeletons, they're glad they're not on board. So the greater good is equals greater evil.
Right. Yep.
So have you found that is often a forefront or a background?
It probably is, and that's why it's so important for you to share why you're doing this. You've got to slay that dragon that they're assuming you're doing this because you're trying to earn your way into heaven. So that's why it's really important to address that early on and often. Because it really is such a paradigm shift for them to think that you would do it not because you're trying to earn your salvation. Right.
Would that same kind of argument or frame work in a, to say, like, I'm not providing all this for you, but let's praise God, he's providing for you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just to frame it back on, like, I'm not
good.
Doing
it. Right. Yeah, I think that would be a good way to frame it. Yes. That God is just using me to help you. Mm-hmm. That really it's God who's the one who's providing for you. Yep. Any other questions? All right, it's the first time we finished early. This is what I'd like you to do. At your tables, take 5 minutes to pray by name for refugees that you know. And let's close class that way.